Romans chapter 8, where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading at verse 18 and read to verse 30. Hear again God's word. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered also from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Well, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. The Lord add his blessing not only to the reading of his holy word, but now also to the preaching of it. Well, this morning, we come to what is quite possibly the most well-known and cherished passage in all of Scripture. No doubt many a saint over the centuries has committed these words to memory and found them to be a huge source of comfort in the midst of great times of hardship and distress. And so it's along those lines that we would pray and ask the Lord even now on this day to make these words to be a source of encouragement and comfort to each one of us here today and also on into the future. May the Lord be pleased to implant these words and the truths of these words into our hearts. Well, as we look at this first, verse 28 and the first words of that verse, the first words inform us that what the apostle is about to tell us is something that we know. It's something that we are to know. You look back at verse 22, and you'll notice that he used the same language back there to tell us something else that we are to know, telling us that we know that the whole creation groans together with us as we await the final revelation of those who are the true sons and daughters of God, as we await that final revelation in glory. Well, just before the passage that we're looking at this morning in verse 27, he also told us something that we don't know, right? Telling us that one of our weaknesses, and we look at this prior, one of our weaknesses is that we don't know what we're to pray for as we ought. So you put this all together, and what we're gleaning here is that there are some things that we do know and some things that we simply don't know. And that's the continuous tension that we find ourselves living in from day to day. Knowing some things and not knowing other things. This tension is captured perfectly in the words from Deuteronomy 29:29, where we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now, we would all agree that it's foolish, it's foolhardy for somebody to claim to know something that they simply do not and cannot know. That's foolhardy, right? But that said, when you think about it, it's equally foolish for somebody to claim ignorance, or even worse, to live in ignorance of something when they happen to know it full well, right? That's equally foolhardy. And folks, what we have here, Romans 8:28, is something that the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us. Something that he would have us to know. Something that we shouldn't be claiming ignorance about, especially in light of the fact that he has been pleased to reveal it to us. And so as we begin, it's important for us to know that in these opening words, this we here in the passage includes all of us who are in Christ. The we here refers and is about those who are within the glorious body of Christ, the church. We are the ones who are to know what the Lord is teaching here. In other words, the comforting truths contained in this passage cannot truly or fully be known by those who are outside of Christ. These words and their encouragement are for those within the church. And he says explicitly that these things pertain to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And we're going to look more closely at that in just a moment. But the context makes it crystal clear that these words don't belong to everybody. The promises contained, the comfort to be found in this passage does not belong to everybody. These comforting words belong to Christ's body. Christ's body and his body alone. And so what is it then that we are to know? Well, look at, again, the first words of our verse. And we know that all things work together for good. We're told all things work together for good. Now, given the fact that the apostle has been talking prior to this about the sufferings and the hardships of this present time, it's likely the case that when he refers to all things here, he has those things especially in mind. In other words, all our sufferings and all of our hardships are the things that God is causing to work together for our ultimate good. And isn't that the very context in which we need to know this truth the most? Isn't it? I mean, after all, when things are going smoothly in our lives and when we're simply enjoying the good things that the Lord provides for us day to day, in those contexts and in that context, is there any doubt that he's behind it all? That he's providing the good things for us? Well, we don't question that when things are good and when things are going wrong. Of course not. It's easy to believe God is working all things together for our good when life is going easy. It's when the storms of life come upon us that we begin to then wonder where the Lord is and why it is that he has sent these difficulties into our lives. And so the apostle would have us to know that God is causing all the hardships and all the sufferings that we experience in this life to work together for our good. But it's important that we understand that the good that he has in mind here is our ultimate good. It's not just our temporal good, though he does provide for our temporal good as well, no doubt. But what the apostle has in mind here, and in this context, it would seem that he has in mind our ultimate good. That is, that the Lord is working all things together to ensure that what he has begun in us, he will complete unto glory. Right? Again, this is a subject he's written about prior to this, and in fact, it's what he will continue to give attention to in all the verses that follow, all the way to the end of the chapter. Talking about all the different troubles that we experience as Christians and how none of that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, included within our ultimate good are all those things that contribute to our being sustained on our way to glory. Those are part of what God is doing and part of the good of what he's accomplishing through these hardships and sufferings. Indeed, isn't it during our times of suffering and hardships that our faith is tested? And with those testings, we are strengthened in our faith. And in the midst of those hardships, our hope is made more certain. One of the purposes of our afflictions and purposes of our hardships is to refine us and to strengthen us in our faith. And it's in the midst of suffering and hardship that we tend to long all the more for heaven, isn't it? It's during these difficult times that the things of this world, when we are going through hard times, the things of this world lose their glimmer, and the hope of heaven fills our hearts. These are among the things that the Lord is working all together for our good. So then, whatever hardships you've experienced in the past, or the sufferings you're experiencing in the present, all those things you need to understand, you need to know that all those things are being governed to result in what is ultimately good for you. And folks, this is true of tragedies that you have endured in the past, the tragedies that you're in the midst of enduring right now. It's true for those of you who are in the midst of financial troubles, for those of you who are going through hard times in your relationships, for those of you who are experiencing health issues or any other troubles in life, this truth is true of you. God is working all those things together for your good. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and because he is, he's able to work all things together for your good. And when he says all things here, it means all things. All things. Even those things that aren't good in and of themselves. He is able to work together for good. That's how sovereign and awesome our God is. Listen, he's so sovereign that he's able to even oversee your sins and also the sins of others to accomplish his good purposes for his people. That's an amazing truth. All things that happen in this world, we know, are not good and right. Look around, turn on the news, and you'll see not all that is going on in this world is good and right. And we don't always understand what God is doing by permitting the things that he permits. But though we don't always understand, we need to come back to what we know. Right? And what we do know is that ultimately, he is working all things together for our good and his glory. Think about how the Lord has done this in times past. I mean, the Bible, the scriptures are filled with examples of how the Lord has done this in times past. Think about how the Lord did this in the life of Job. I mean, Job's suffering and his hardship is second perhaps only to Christ himself. And all of those sufferings and hardships were ultimately not to his hurt, but for his good, ultimately. Though Satan meant to do him harm, the Lord oversaw all of that for his ultimate good. Job, you see, as a result of all of this, Job grew in faith, and he was strengthened in his faith, And he was able, by God's grace, to endure all those troubles. Think about another example, one that probably comes regularly to your mind, and that is the example of Joseph. Think about the great evils that his brothers had committed against him, how they threw him in a pit, were going to leave him for dead, and how he was sold as a slave by his brothers, and how as a slave he came under Potiphar's house, and he was seduced by Potiphar's wife and then falsely accused of having done wrong against her. I mean, around every corner, the guy is sinking lower and lower and lower. And when the time came, the Lord was pleased to raise him up. And the Lord exalted him. He made him second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And it's in that context that he was then given an opportunity to confront his brothers. And do you remember what he said? He didn't say simply what he felt. He didn't say simply what he thought might be the case. He said what he knew. From his mouth, we are given what is perhaps the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8:28. He said to them, listen, in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people's lives. And to add to this list, we cannot forget, we must not forget, perhaps the greatest example of this very thing worked out in history. And that greatest example is how God oversaw the wicked acts of men to accomplish his good and glorious purpose, as it was accomplished in the crucifixion of his own only begotten Son. Can you think of a more heinous sin that was ever committed? The heinous sin that was committed against our Lord and Savior. He was treated horribly, even from the time of his birth. He was falsely accused. He was grievously mistreated. He was wrongly condemned to death on the cross. And yet, what has the Lord revealed to us concerning all of these things that were done to him? Well, again, we don't have to guess. We don't have to say what we feel might have been the case. We can go back to what we actually know. What we know is what the Lord has revealed to us about this in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read him, that is speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And then in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, this is speaking to the Father, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, listen, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. And so, if God was able and did in fact take the most heinous sin ever committed on earth and to cause that wickedness to work together ultimately for his glory and our ultimate good, then really, is there any other thing that could prevent him from doing so in our day-to-day lives? Of course not. He works all things together for good. But notice, once again, he works all things together for our good, and it's all things, not just one thing that currently has our attention in our current circumstance. And I say that because we need to be careful to not become so easily discouraged when we fail to see, or when we fail to understand how something going on in our lives right now is not producing something good before our eyes in the present moment. That's not the right way for us to look at the hardships and sufferings that come our way. You see, in that case, if we do that, what we're doing is we're just looking at one thing. But you need to understand, the Lord may be pleased to add a second thing, or a third thing, or a tenth thing, or a 100th thing before his good purposes might be more evident to us. So we can't judge matters by just the one thing. He's working all things together for our good. It's not just one thing individually and one thing separately that he's working for our good. He's causing all things to work together for our good. I came across a poem that captures this truth most wondrously. It's a poem entitled The Weaver. It's by Grant Colfax Toller. And it goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. The Lord is the weaver, and you know I've oftentimes referred to the illustration of the example of a tapestry in light of God's providence. When you look on the backside of a piece of tapestry, it looks chaotic. Things don't make any sense at all. Why one string is running to and fro and in different directions and what have you. But when you turn the tapestry around, you see a glorious picture. You see an artist's rendition of something beautiful that can be seen. And that's exactly how God's providence works. We don't see one, the one thread is hard to make sense of. All things are working together to produce that final aspect of glory that the Lord has in store for us. Indeed, we have a hard time viewing God's providence in our lives as we should. And perhaps we do so because we lean too much on our feelings and perhaps too much on what we see with our eyes. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't say that we will feel that God is working all things together for our good. Nor does he say that we're able to see this good in our present circumstances. No, what he says is that we know this to be the case. It's something that is true, you see, regardless of how we feel, and despite how things might look to our naked eye, Paul tells us we know. We are to know that God is working all things together for our good. You see, this is a matter of faith, and it's a matter of trust in what God has said in his word to us. That's the basis for this knowledge. It's not just a guess or a shot in the dark thinking, well, you know, I think everything's going to work out. No, things are going to work out. You know things are going to work out ultimately because God has said so. Now, I think it would be safe to say that even though this is a familiar passage to many of us, the truths contained within this passage are all too often forgotten by us, especially in times of hardship. In times when we most need to grab hold and lay hold of these precious words for comfort. But you see, folks, the thing is, it's precisely when we're in the midst of a storm that we most need to know this to be true, isn't it? Because that's where we are especially prone to lose focus and to forget those things that we know to be true. So it's good for us to memorize this passage and to think upon it often, especially when we find ourselves going through a time of hardship. You know, Luther is noted as saying that he never rightly understood some of the Psalms until he was under affliction. And indeed, praise be to God that we have access to the Psalter. The Psalter is a wonderful place to turn in order to calibrate our hearts so that we might think rightly about the difficult things that we're going through in the present and how those things relate to our future. In Psalm 112 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness." It is for those who belong to the Lord, there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. That's the light that is revealed to us in the midst of the darkness. His grace, his compassion, his righteousness. In Psalm 30, in verse 5, we are reminded that though there are times of suffering and hardship in this life, they will not last forever. There is an ultimate good end to all these things. Listen to what the psalmist says. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We can thank God that the most difficult things we face in this life are the most difficult things we will ever face. When we get to heaven, there will no longer be these troubles that we experience here in this world. So you see, the good may not be evident in the midst of what we're going through right now in the current moment, but we know that the Lord is working all things to this glorious end. Again, his word tells us so. Listen to the way one man put it. He said, "Just as the present age is to be followed by eternity, it has already been preceded by eternity. Only when we see our present existence set in God's activity, which goes from eternity to eternity, do we get it in right perspective. Then man comes to see that everything that comes to the Christian in this life, and consequently the sufferings of the present too, must work together for good to him." It's getting our hearts and minds calibrated to understand that all the events that are occurring in this world and in our lives especially have been planned from eternity to eternity. God is working it all out. He's already decreed, he's already determined the outcome. Now, moving on, it's worth noting at this point that this precious truth is something that only belongs to God's people. I mentioned it in passing earlier at the beginning of the sermon, but let's look a little bit closer at this in verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Put simply, this promise doesn't belong to everybody. Rather, these comforting words only apply to a particular group of people. It applies to those whom we are told love God. It applies to those who love God. Now, I realize that saying something like this in our day and age is sure to strike some nerves. After all, people today tend to think that everybody should have what everybody else has. There's a strong tide of socialism throughout many in our day, and many of these people would balk at the idea of hearing these words this morning, that these promises don't apply to them. But the fact is, the unbeliever has no claim to this promise. The unbeliever has no basis for thinking that God is working all things together for his or her good. No basis for thinking that all things are going to turn out well for them in the end. Because if they remain in their state of unbelief, things will not turn out well for them. There are many people in hell today who have discovered the reality of this truth the hard way, the tragic way. I realize that part of the reason people tend to think that God should be doing this good work for everybody is because so many just bought into this idea of their definition of what is fair, and they're coming to these passages with and applying some form of democracy, or thinking that things need to be done that way. People tend to think that all should be treated equally in every way. But here's the thing, folks. We do well to understand this. All the world does well to try to understand this as God gives them opportunity to see it. We all live, whether we know it or not, we all live under an absolute monarchy. We do. We absolutely do. Whether people recognize it or not, the fact of the matter is we live under the rule of a sovereign king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he rules over all things, as I mentioned earlier, for the sake of his church. You see that at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. You see, he has no other object of affection in this world. He gave his life for his bride, and so it's his sole prerogative to do whatsoever he pleases to do, whether we like it or not, whether the world likes it or not. It's his prerogative. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Psalm 115 says the same. So, given this, he has no obligation to bless all people equally or to be equally gracious to all. It's his sole right to save some and to not save others. And he has chosen to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And again, he does so because that's his prerogative to do so. Now, we do well to note that this promise belongs to those who love God, but we need to understand that even though that this promise is tied to something of a condition of loving God, it's a condition, though, that is met by all who belong to Christ. It's not as though there's this condition and, well, we'll see if you make it or not. No, this condition comes with it being fulfilled for you. God has given it to you. He has caused us to meet it in Christ. As one commentator put it, he says, in other words, Paul does not intend to suggest that the promise, all things work for good, ceases to have validity for a Christian who is not loving God enough. Right? Loving God, he says, sums up the basic inner direction of all Christians. All Christians, but only of Christians. And this makes more sense the more you look at the scriptures, because the scriptures tell us plainly in 1 John chapter 4 that the reason we love God is because he first loved us. Our love for God is ultimately, you see, a reflection of his love for us. In the same way that we might take a magnifying glass to try to start a fire by capturing the rays, the sun rays, so it is that our love shines forth. God's love shines in us and through us. We are but reflectors, you see, of his powerful love. We can't love him apart from his love for us. And one of the ways we know that we are counted among this group of those who love God is by looking at our lives and considering what it is we set our affections on. If we truly love the Lord and we're lovers of God, then we will love what God loves. If we love God, we will love his word. If we love God, we will love his ordinances. We will love his church. We will love his worship. We will love his people. We will love his day. And these things happen, and the reason we love him is because he set his affection upon us. And so that condition is met. It's met. Surely, in all who've been called to him by his grace. And what a sad thing it is to see people in this world who don't love God. How can people live every day that they live and live every day that is given to them and not love God? Thomas Watson, in his nice, it's a good little book, All Things for Good, he said this: he who does not love God is a beast or an animal with a man's head. Oh, wretch, do you live upon God every day and yet not love him? And then he gives another example. He says, if one had a friend that supplied him continually with money and gave him all his allowance, were he not worse than a barbarian who did not respect and honor that friend? Such a friend is gone. He gives you breath. He bestows a livelihood on you. And will you not love him? You will love your prince. He saves your life. And will you not love God? He gives you your life. Folks, this rebuke, when you think about it, is a really timely one, especially among the godless masses of our day. It's a rebuke to the many today who are so far from loving God that they fill their days doing those things that prove their hatred toward him. How many today live their lives in open defiance on a daily basis against the God of heaven? Watson, again, he refers to such people as monsters in nature, devils in the shape of men. And he goes on to say that let them read of their doom. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 16:22, which says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Folks, how can we not love God? After all he has done and continues to do for us, how can anybody fail to love him? And for us in Christ especially, our love for him is our delight, is it not? How can it be laborious for a bride to love her husband who gave his life for? Recall how Jacob labored 7 years for Rachel, and he counted those years as nothing because he loved her so much. You see, love makes duty a pleasure. May we find it to be the case for us in our love towards our Heavenly Father. Let's move on toward the conclusion by looking at the final words of our passage. And here we find that those who love God are further described as those who are called according to his purpose. And it's here that we see one of the first links of the golden chain of salvation that we'll look at a little closer later. But it's the link that we refer to as effectual calling. It's here that we see being called according to his purpose is tied directly together in describing those who love God. And so from this, we conclude that the call, the reference here to the call, are those who have been effectually called. And for a little bit of help, let me help define what effectual calling is by turning our attention to our shorter catechism, the 31st question. What is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, the calling referred to in our passage isn't merely or simply the invitation to come to God and receive salvation. It's not referring to the general calling of the gospel that goes out to all the ends of the earth to all people, that some people reject and some people come to know. Rather, this calling is God's effectual call. It's the summons, you see, of the King of Kings that goes forth with the power of his Spirit upon those whom he has chosen to bring to himself. It's the calling that goes forth in his gracious power that ensures that his elect will, in fact, come to him and be saved. So this isn't referring to the mere invitation of the gospel that people can dismiss or that people can reject. Okay. No, the called here in this passage are those whom the apostle, you notice, whom the apostle will go on to describe as those who have been justified and those who will be glorified. The called here are among that link, that golden chain of salvation. So that the called here have to refer to those who are saved, those who have been called effectually by God. And all these things you see are mentioned in connection with those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So these things all work together to that glorious end. Well, consider, if you would, how these things do come together. And in coming together, how they further solidify that the truth that is contained within this passage. Again, if you love God, it's only because he first loved you. And if he first loved you, then you can be sure that you've been called according to his purpose. Right? It all goes together. You see, ultimately, this is the foundation of our confidence this morning. It's God's purpose. Our confidence is in God's purpose. Whatever God has purposed to do will surely come to pass. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Our confidence is in his purpose and in his ability to accomplish his purpose. How different we are from God in this regard. Think about the plans that you make, plans that I make. Our plans can be, and they oftentimes are, frustrated. Not all that we plan comes to pass. Surely you know that. Our plans are subject to change. Our plans are subject to cancellation. Sin, opposition, and other circumstances can prevent our plans from coming to pass. But it's not so with God. Not so with his plan. Not so with his purpose. Proverbs 19:21 says that there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. God is so sovereign that he is able to overrule, again, even our sins and the sins of others to accomplish his glorious purposes. And what a comfort that should bring us as his people. You know, recently in our class on the or study on the Heidelberg Catechism, we came to question and answer 28 there, and it's an answer, question and answer that ties really nicely with what we are looking at this morning in Romans 8. And the question goes like this: you see the pastoral, by the way, the pastoral tone of this catechism, because it doesn't just want to leave us with a dry theology; it wants to apply it. wants to take what we know to be true about God and apply it directly to us, that we might truly benefit from knowing these things to be true. Heidelberg Catechism 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? The answer? Well, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Charles Hodge said that it would destroy the confidence of God's people could they be persuaded that God does not foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. It is because the Lord reigns and does his pleasure in heaven and on earth that they rest in perfect security under his guidance and protection. See, this doctrine enables us to be patient in all our times of trouble and to also be thankful in all of our times of prosperity, because all these things are ordained by God and governed by God. Psalm 34, verse 19, reminds us that there is going to be trouble and hardship along the way. This is our lot as Christians, right, in this world. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. John 16, 33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But what does he go on to say? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so in seeing these things in light of what we are taught in the scriptures, we need to keep in mind that all the things that happen to us in life do not come upon us by chance. It's not just some random set of circumstances that comes upon us by chance, but rather the things that come into our lives come by the hand of God, by his providence. And so knowing that our loving Heavenly Father is the one who brings these things to pass in our lives, to know this is a great comfort, because we know that he always has a good purpose in doing so. It's a huge comfort to know that things are not out of control, and to know that things don't just happen to us by chance, to know that God has a good purpose. Knowing this should bring great comfort to our souls, especially in the midst of times of distress. And even though things may be hard for us for a time, even though there may be some very bitter hardships that we're going to have to endure, we do well to remember these things, all the things that we've learned this morning, and to be thankful to our Lord God for working all these things together for our ultimate good. To be thankful that this is the case. To be thankful that no matter what happens, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God as we find in Christ Jesus. Think about how often we thank doctors for their treatments and medications, even though those things are quite unpleasant at times, right? Going to the doctor's office and being under their treatments and having to take some of the medications that they prescribe can be terrible, unpleasant. And yet, what do? We thank them. We thank them for treating us, because we know that those treatments and those medications are designed for our good, right? And so we can be thankful for those things because they are ultimately for our good, even though they might not be pleasant in the present and they might be distasteful to us. We know that ultimately they have a good design to make us well. Well, if we can be thankful to doctors for such things, how much more should we be thankful to God for his work in our lives, whereby he is working all things together for our ultimate good? Let's respond to God's gracious word this morning by turning to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. In this psalm, we're reminded once again of God's sovereign hand, his providence in our lives over all the things that go on in our lives, and how he's working all those things together for our good. Just be gracious unto me, O God, for man would me devour. He fights against me all day long, oppressing by his power. My foes are watching day and night that they might me devour. Because against me many are who fight from places high. The day I fear, listen, the day I fear, I'll trust in thee. God's word I'll magnify. In God I trust. What can flesh do? Of that no fear have I. And he repeats that same line again, another part of the psalm. See, when we have our hearts and minds set upon what we know to be true according to God's word, we can find peace and we won't have anything to fear, because we know he is in control. And no matter what comes our way, we will be fine in the end. Psalm 56, we'll stand to sing.